Ladies, it's so lovely to be with you, and thank you so much to the committee for inviting me to come. I feel like I've been coming to Cork for about 3 years because of COVID and things, so it's so amazing to actually be here. And as far as my name is concerned, I've turned up to a women's meeting a few years ago, and a lady came up to me and said, "Oh, I came this evening because Christine Mahood was speaking." And I thought, "Oh," and then she said, "You're the wrong Christine Mahood." And she said, "I went to school with a Christine Mahood and you're not her." So I have to say, I've had a much warmer welcome here this morning than that. Now, before we get stuck into Psalm 119, and it would be good to have it in front of you, I just want to highlight a few books that have helped me in my preparation or that I might be referring to. You might find a couple of wee quotes on the slides. The first one is called Bible Delight. It's down at the back. This digs very deep into Psalm 119. It's by Christopher Ashe, but if you want to go deeper and really go into the nuances of the verses, I would really recommend Bible Delight by Christopher Ashe. And in the second talk, I'm going to reference these two books. The first one is Deeper by Dane Ortlund. He is my new favourite person. I've never met him. He doesn't know me. But anything by Dane Ortlund is just such an amazing blessing. It's really, really rich theology, but it's totally accessible and written for normal people like us. So really, really good stuff. And I'm going to mention Spurgeon's Sorrows by Zach Eswine. This is a book, it's about Spurgeon and his struggle with depression, but Zach Eswine has also struggled with depression, and it's a very, very insightful book. If you yourself have struggled with depression, or there's anybody that you're close to who is in the middle of that fight at the minute, it's a really insightful book. It's a very raw book. I would say, you know, it almost needs to come with a safety warning because it's very, very honest and open, but there's a particular chapter on this about clinging on to God's promises, and that has been enormously helpful as I've been preparing for today. And the final book I want to mention is I'm Praying For You by Nancy Guthrie. Now, I have never ever done this before. I'm recommending a book that I have not read personally, but the idea of this book is that somebody else reads it and prays a verse or a promise or a truth a day for you. So one of my really good friends has just finished praying me through this book. Every day she has sent me the verse that is the focus of the devotional and the prayer that she's praying for me. So today we're thinking about grounding ourselves in God's word and praying through his promises. But there's times in our lives when we can't do that for ourselves, when things are just too tough, when you can't even think straight, when just getting up and getting dressed is enough to be worrying about. And this, it allows people in your life to support you. So if you have somebody that you know is struggling, can I really recommend you get this for yourself to equip you to pray God's truth into their life? As somebody who's been on the receiving end of it recently, it is such a tremendous blessing. It really, really is. So yes, Psalm 119. There's different things that we might think of when we think of the psalm. Apart from its length, we might know that it's an acrostic poem. It's one of those poems where each of the lines starts with a different letter. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's maybe why it's not totally obvious to us to begin with, that it is an acrostic poem. I've just been writing autumn acrostic poems with my P5s. They're 8 and 9 years old. And, you know, A, so the words, the poem spells out autumn. A is for apples that fall from the tree. U is for umbrella for you and me. You know all that. So in it, T-U-M-N. So the idea is that each of the verses, each of the stanzas begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And whenever you think of Psalm 119, there's actually a lot of our treasured verses come from these. There's a lot of famous verses. You might be thinking of verse 103, where it talks about how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or 105 might spring to mind, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So But sometimes it's easy to be intimidated by Psalm 119 as well. But we're going to try and break it down. We're going to try and eat this elephant a bite at a time today. And we'll not get the whole way through, but hopefully it'll set us up to understand it and to get even more out of it ourselves in future study. So we have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 8 verses per letter. So 22 times 8 gives us 176. I didn't know that, I had to check. But this vast chunk of the Word of God, it acknowledges, recognizes the significance of the Word in nearly every verse. We're constantly reading about commands, precepts, law. These words are scattered the whole way through. But sometimes it can get a bit of a bad rap. People have sometimes claimed Psalm 119 has the reputation of substituting devotion to the Bible to devotion to God. I've even heard people saying, oh yeah, you worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. But I think that's to totally miss the point of the Psalm. Because God reveals himself through his word. If your husband writes you a love letter, and I don't know if they do that sort of thing anymore. If your husband sends you a nice text, signs his name at the bottom of a card he bought at the garage. You don't love the words on the page. You love your husband more because of the words he's written. But you're not going to mistake love for your husband for love for a text. So I think whenever people talk about us, loving the Bible too much, it's missing the point. The Bible reveals God to us. We don't love this Word of God because of the sake of the words on the page. We love his Word because it reveals God's heart to us. Every word in this book reveals the heart of the God who stands behind it. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." We believe that God's word is living and active, and it has the power to transform us from the inside out, because it's pointing us to God and it's keeping us in relationship with God, with the Lord himself. It says, famous verse in 2 Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, rebuking, correcting, and teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." God-breathed. We believe these words are the very words that God himself has breathed out. We believe that they reveal exactly who he is. If he has said it in his word, we believe it is 100% true. So we don't love the words for the sake of the words on a page, but we love them because they reveal the God who stands behind them. They reveal the Lord to us. So as we go through today, we need to keep in the back of our minds that to love God's word is to love God himself. And we also need to keep in mind that Jesus is the living word. We're going to be spending a lot of our time in a psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't point us to Jesus. It says John in his gospel began his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And then later on in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So John begins his gospel by referring to Jesus as the Word, and then tells us that this Word became flesh. So Jesus is the Word. He is the living Word of the Lord God. I think we struggle to maybe make that association because we're human and we're sinful, and we know that on a human level, words can't be trusted. We are not very often the words we speak. What we say about ourselves might not be 100% true. What we say about others, words that are typed, words that are written by human beings, they might be exaggerated, they might be misremembered. Maybe we want to paint ourselves in a better light, a wee white lie there, a half-truth here. I mean, we talk about taking people at their word, and we are bitterly disappointed whenever people let us down and we can't take them at their word. They're not true to their word. But not so with God. Not so with God. In a very real sense, he is the words he has spoken. Because everything he says is 100% true. Everything he said about Jesus is absolutely true. There's never even the slightest hint of a half-truth or an omission. The words that we read in our Bible are totally and utterly true. So John could say with confidence, Jesus was the Word. Jesus is the Word. The perfect Word of God. Because everything he prayed, everything he said, everything recorded is 100% true. So we can have confidence in these words this morning. We can depend on them. And we can take God at his word. And just remember what Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 27. He said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Psalm 119 points us to Jesus. In the providence of God, even though it was written centuries before Jesus physically appeared on the earth, he was there in the beginning, and it is pointing us to him. So whenever we talk about God's word today, we're not just talking about the five books of the Torah that our psalmist might have had. We are now talking about the whole word of God, the word of the Bible and the word of Christ. I'm going to quote from a book that I'm afraid is not on the bookstall because I only came across it a few weeks ago. It's called Taking God at His Word. I thought, well, it's not really good. They've named a book after our conference in Cork. Don't think he maybe made the association, but it's a book that I came across recently by Kevin DeYoung, and it actually fits so perfectly with what we're talking about this morning. I've got a quote here. It's a long quote, but I'm going to read it. Kevin DeYoung is a Presbyterian pastor over in the States, and it's always, I like when other people who know more than me, who are much better respected and much more educated, agree with what I'm saying. So this will hopefully give you a bit of confidence. It says, "The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the Word made flesh, which means, among other things, that all the attributes of God's verbal revelation, truth, righteousness, power, veracity, wisdom, omniscience, will be found in the person of Christ. All that the psalmist," and he's talking about our Psalm 119 psalmist, "all that the psalmist believes and felt about the words from God is all that we should feel and believe about the word of incarnate. Our desire, delight, and dependence on the words of Scripture do not grow inversely to our desire, delight, and dependence on Jesus Christ. The two must always rise together." So he's joining, as Scripture does the whole way throughout, desire, delight, and dependence on the Word grows in tandem with desire, delight, and dependence on the Lord Jesus, because the Word reveals the Lord Jesus to us. So we may know that the basic message of Psalm 119 is, well, it's really read your Bible, isn't it? If we wanted to take it a wee bit further, we could say delight in the Word of God. But we know it's not that simple. I mean, delight in the Word of God, that's six words. Why has the psalmist taken 176 verses to tell us that? If that's all he wanted us to know, why use so many words to tell us? But I think the answer is that this psalm rewards the slow. It rewards those of us who slow down and take our time and stop to savor each truth. So we're going to try and slow down a wee bit this morning. There's so much that we can learn from this psalm. It's been said it's like a multifaceted diamond, and it looks at the Word of God from lots of different directions. And each way you turn it, each way you look, you see something different. You see something beautiful that you didn't see before. And we're going to, first of all, focus on the first 32 verses in this first talk. But then we're going to, the second talk, we're going to try and have a look at the rest of the psalm in overview form and the elements of what's in there. Because I think we can learn not just from the content, but from the way it has been written. But first of all, let's get stuck in. We're going to read verses 1 to 32. I'm reading from the NIV. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. Give an account of my ways, and you answered me. I gave an account of my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. So that's the first four sections of Psalm 119, the first four letters, four stanzas and eight verses per letter. And we're first of all going to think about who are we dealing with here. We don't know who our psalmist was. There's speculation, but we simply don't know who this psalmist was. But there's two things about him that are really helpful to our understanding of the psalm. The first thing is, he is a normal, sinful human being. In verses 5 to 6, he says, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands." He's normal. He knows he messes up. He wouldn't be praying for steadfastness if he was already steadfast. He wouldn't be in danger of being put to shame if he was already above and beyond reproach. So whoever he is, he's under no illusions about his own potential for failure, for sinfulness. And this is so helpful for us this morning. We could easily put him on a pedestal. I mean, he's so passionate about the word of God. It could be intimidating. We just think, my goodness, he's just on a different plane altogether. We could never attain to that, so there's no point. He talks about God's word being more precious than gold. He's consumed with longing for it. He talks about it being sweeter than honey. I mean, this is almost over the top. And we're in danger of thinking, oh, we could never be like him, so there's no point in trying. But right at the beginning of this psalm, he is telling us he's just as fallen as you or me. He's just as much of a sinner. There are no super spiritual people. We are all sinners saved by grace, saved by the grace of a great God. So when you read through Psalm 119, don't be intimidated by his devotion to God's word, thinking it's unattainable. This passion that God has given him for his word, I believe God can give it to us as well. Because the passion has come from the Lord in the first place. Because we read that he's not just a normal sinful human being. He describes himself as a servant of the Lord. He says in verse 17, "Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word." I think this is one of the reasons I find this psalm so encouraging. When you put these two things together, we have someone who wants to live for God, but knows he's weak and prone to fail. I mean, that could be my testimony. I imagine it could be the testimony of lots of us here. We're people who love the Lord, who love his word, who long to be able to follow in his ways, but we know that we can't live this life on our own, and we know that we're prone to fail. So this prayer, this psalm, is in many ways a prayer. He's crying out to God again and again for help to get him on the right track and help to keep him on the right track. And I think he's much more similar to us than we would realize after reading this psalm initially. But we also need to think about here what we're dealing with. Now, Psalm 119 isn't self-contained. It breaks out towards the rest of Scripture because it's constantly talking about the Word of God. Now, on the next slide, it gives you a list of words. So these are words that the psalmist used to describe the Word of God. And there's eight key words, but there's other words that creep in as well. And we have word, law, judgment, precepts, statutes, commands, commandments, testimonies, promise. He has lots of different ways of describing the Word of God. And I think it's important to realize that first and foremost, each of these words means word. They may have different nuances, but as you go through the psalm, you could legitimately replace every single time you see these words just with the word, word. Two of the words that we have translated, we only have the one word in English to translate the word, and the word is word. And he talks in nearly every verse about the word of God in some shape or form. And often he just means literally the words that God has spoken. And if we think about what is involved, what is encapsulated in God's word, well, we hear stories, commands, promises. We have an entire worldview interpreting everything that is, everything that's happening. We witness who God is. He promises mercies. He warns of consequences. He tells us who we are, why we do what we do. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. These are the things that his words talk about. He identifies what's wrong with us. He teaches us to understand the meaning of suffering and blessing. He tells us what he expects and how to live. His words show his loving kindness. So first and foremost, we need to remember that this is about just the words that God has written, that has spoken, that are recorded. So when we see the phrase, "I keep your word," well, the obvious thing is we maybe revert to the laws, the commandments, but actually we're to keep the whole word of God. So how do you keep the word such as, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth"? How do you keep that word? Well, you keep those words by believing in them, by trusting that they're true, by remembering them and by allowing them to change how you see everything. That this is a world that the Lord himself created in an ordered way, in a way that he had the authority and has the authority to demand the way that we live our lives. We remember, we keep these words by remembering that we're creatures, that we were made to be dependent on him. I think one of the most confusing words up there, though, is law. Law just means everything God says, but I think it's really easy for us to just strip it back to the bare bones commandments. But the word law, apparently in Hebrew, I haven't studied it, and I'm trusting people like Christopher Ashe in one of our books. The word law in Hebrew just means a word that is spoken with authority. It just means that it is something that God said that we need to listen to, that he has the authority and the right to say it. And it's got the same scope as word, but it's just richer. I mean, whenever we think of law, we all go to the Ten Commandments, don't we? But we forget that the spirit behind the commandments is to spell out how love works. It's to spell out for us how love for our fellow human being works and how love for God works. And we also forget, well, I do, that the law of Moses includes teachings like the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet by no means will leave unpunished. So when we see law, it's just really the components of all that God has said. I mean, the law says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. You walk in the way of that part of the law by needing it to be true, by believing it to be true, by trusting that it's true, by asking God to treat you in that way. And we trust, we treat others in that way as well. And then we have other words here, judgments. It just teaches the words, the nuance of the word is just how God weighs things up. Precepts, it's detailed instructions that we're not left wondering what it looks like to follow the Lord, that he's given us detailed words, detailed instructions. Statutes, it's God's word written down. It stands forever, literally, like it would stand like a statue. It reminds us that the words that God speak are eternal. And they will endure. So all of these words, it's generally agreed now by people who know much more than I do, that we could replace the words with the Bible or the Word of God. Every time we read one of these words, it means the word that we have, the Bible, the closed canon of Scripture. And this psalmist was expressed in delight in what he knew about God, what he knew of God's word at the time. But it's now taken us to refer to everything, the entire revealed truth from Genesis to Revelation. So we're just going to jump in and think of four things, four lessons that we see in the first 32 verses, but we actually, these are spread the whole way through the psalm. And we're not going to spend a long time on them, but all of this, ladies, is to point you deeper into this psalm and to give us some pointers and things to look for. So first of all, we read and we see that God's word has the power to keep us walking in his ways. Now, we said the psalm begins with a statement in verses 5 to 6, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." Verse 1 said, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." But the psalmist quickly realizes, quickly shows us that he's conflicted. He knows that's the way of blessing, but he also struggles to walk in that way at times. He affirms that the blameless are blessed, but he knows that he wanders from the truth. Now, we need to remember that blameless doesn't mean sinless. Job was a blameless man, but that doesn't mean he was a perfect man. Blamelessness has to do with direction. We're either walking towards God through faith in Christ, or we're walking away from him in unbelief. So to be blameless means to be walking towards the Lord in faith and trust. So this man, he knows that he's a sinner, but he wants to stay on the right path, and he's got this conflict within himself. And that's what makes verses 9 to 11 such a sweet relief. Because we read in verse 9 to 11, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." What does he do to combat the temptation to stray? He is hiding the Lord's word in his heart. He's hiding God's word in the recesses of his heart. What does that actually mean? Well, I once did a summer camp with a guy who had been recently saved, and he was so enthusiastic. And he arrived one morning, and, Christine, you know the way we're meant to write God's word on our hearts? I've gone one step further. I've written it up my arm. He had 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 17, tattooed the whole way up his arm, like two or three lines of text. So all scriptures God breathed, as we were talking about. Now, you can see where he was coming from. But, I mean, in some ways, wouldn't it be nice if it was that simple? You know, like, you just get it tattooed on, that's you sorted for life. But I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind, because it takes a lifetime, doesn't it, to hide the Lord's word in your heart. It gets hidden in our heart as we spend time in it, as it weaves its way into our hearts and our minds, into the fabric of our being. It's living and active. As we read the Bible, we listen to it being taught, it transforms us from the inside out as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. Isn't it amazing that words are God's chosen instrument to mold and shape his people? I think that's so easily overlooked. But words are the primary way that God has chosen to act in this age, but words of divine origin and words of power. Maybe it seems a bit like an anticlimax, no lightning bolts, no getting zapped and instantly transformed, although the Lord can work in any way he wants, and sometimes he chooses to do that. But it's often this quiet miracle of the word of God. As we hide his word in our heart, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That little connecting word, that, means so that. It is the hidden word that combats the sin. And this word first goes on, enters our heart when we become Christians, but then it goes on entering every day, gradually becoming part of us. We think about God's word, we mull it over, we discuss it with friends, we listen to it being taught, we sing it, we listen to it being sung. God is rearranging the spiritual furniture of our hearts. He's getting rid of sinful desires and replacing them with his godly desires. It's almost like spiritual osmosis. As we humbly spend time in God's word, we are given the supernatural ability to walk more faithfully in his ways. And our ways, our chosen ways, and God's desires become our natural desires. They become one. Secondly, we see in these verses that God's word is the only reliable guide for aliens in a hostile world. Verse 19 says, I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Now, alien world might seem a wee bit extreme, but that's how verse 19 translates. A stranger on earth actually translates as a resident alien. And one of my good friends married and moved to the States because she's married to an American, but she doesn't want to be an American, controversial, doesn't want to give up her citizenship. She is a resident alien. That's actually her status at the minute in the States. She's allowed to live there. She's allowed most of the rights, but she can never truly call herself an American. She'll never truly belong. And that's a little bit like us. We are resident aliens here on earth. And the psalmist is very aware of that. He knows this world is not his home. He knows it's not where he's going to spend eternity. Now, it's not wrong to make the most of life here, but ultimately we need to remember that it's not our forever home. And God's word constantly lifts our gaze to the unseen reality beyond this world. It's so easy to forget. We end up thinking this world is all there is. We get so comfortable that we forget that God never intended for us to feel like we truly belong here. As we've been talking in the introduction, this world, it's obsessed with money and possessions and power and comfort. And while some of those things, they're not bad intrinsically in and of themselves, we are meant to dance to a different beat. And with God's help, we're meant to keep this eternal perspective. And his word constantly reminds us that we are surrounded by a spiritual realm that we can't see or touch, but it's just as real as the world that is set before us. And then in verse 23, he says, though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. He's not just feels like he's a stranger, like he doesn't belong. He's also living in a hostile world. He's surrounded by enemies, people who are trying to bring him down. Rulers sit together and slander me. So it's not just ordinary citizens, it's people in authority who are slandering him. But look what he does. I mean, it would be so easy for him to meditate on his enemies, to spend time thinking about these rulers who are slandering him. But he switches straight away. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. And again, decrees is another word for God's word. So rather than sitting and worrying about his enemies and turning all of that over in his mind, he actively turns his mind away from his enemies and he meditates on God's word because he knows that that's the only source of truth. And this is really important for us. He says, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. This world has set itself against God. We are absolutely surrounded by lies. In our schools, in our workplaces, in our society, we're constantly surrounded by the myth that this world is all there is. We spend so much of our time listening to people who think they can make their own way to God, or who think they know better than God, or who think God has absolutely no relevance whatsoever. And it's so easy to, without even realizing it, take this world at face value and end up living for the moment, to be consumed with worry about enemies, situations we're facing, to get our priorities twisted and distorted. But if we're to learn from the psalmist here, he fixes his thoughts on God's word. As the enemies slander him, he does not focus on the problem. He does not focus on them. He does not listen to them. He turns his mind to God's word. And he meditates on God's word because he knows it is the only reliable guide, the only source of truth that can be fully trusted. And then we find God's word gives us strength in suffering. He says in verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. This literally translates, apparently, as my soul melts away from sorrow. I wonder if you've ever felt that, like your insides are literally melting away. That intense sorrow. I'm sure there's people in this room who can identify with that feeling of just complete despair, physical, emotional, just that complete melting away, complete collapse. But he says, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. I mean, we read through the first 32 verses. He is so passionate about God's word. But isn't it so encouraging that he's not passionate because he's had an easy ride? He's not waxing lyrical about how wonderful the Lord is because God has given him everything he needed, everything in worldly terms. He is having a really difficult time. He knows what it is to despair. He knows what it is to be trusting God's word in the midst of sorrow. He is trusting God's word in spite of his circumstances, not because of his circumstances. As has been said, we never stand still in relation to God when we're suffering. We either move towards him or we move away from him. Either we run to him and we bring our struggles to his feet and our questions, or we run away, maybe angry with him and what he's allowed to happen in our lives. But in my limited experience, we are more likely to run to him in the big things of life if we're used to running to him in the little things. We are much more likely to run through him in the really hard times if we're used to running to him with the everyday things. And we're much more likely to keep reading our Bibles in the difficult times if we're just in the habit of reading our Bible at all times. I remember a friend telling me, and these were her words, she had ruined the book of Psalms with her tears. That's what she said. She had ruined the book of Psalms with her tears. And when she showed me it, the Psalms, the pages were all kind of mottled. And you know when your Bible, when a page gets wet and then dries out again? And she said after her dad died, she literally just poured over the Psalms night after night. And her tears, in her words, ruined the book of Psalms. But she found so much comfort in those Psalms, and it carried her through, and it gave her the strength to face the massive loss that she was enduring. And that's what our psalmist does as well. You see, one of the main ways God administers his grace is through his word. We are promised rescue in the end, but God does not promise to remove the pressure from us in the meantime, but he does promise to give us the grace to keep going. He administers his grace primarily through his word, and the result is a heart that's strengthened in the midst of sorrow. And finally, in these verses, but we're going to pick up on this much more after the coffee break, God's word is the source of true delight. As he says, reading from verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I delight in your decrees. And again, decrees just means words. I delight in all that you have said. And remember, this guy didn't even have the New Testament. He didn't know the reality of Christ. But we do. God's word is our joy and our delight, primarily because it reveals Jesus to us. He only saw in shadow form what we now see in glorious technicolor. We know the lengths that God went to save us and to bring us into his family. We know what it cost Jesus on the cross. We know the sacrifice. We know the love of Christ for us. And while there might be times in our lives where our actual physical circumstances don't give us a lot of reason for rejoicing, we have all these amazing eternal truths that no one can ever take away from us. We know that Jesus died and rose again and secured new life for us. We know that because of Jesus, we are assured help in this life, and we have the sure and certain hope of heaven in the next. So he knows this delight in part, but we can know it even more fully because we can know the strengthening and enabling grace for each and every situation that we face. So folks, we've only just dipped our toe in the water. God's word has the power to keep us walking in God's ways. God's word is the only reliable guide for aliens in a hostile world. God's word gives us strength in suffering, and God's word is the source of true delight. These are themes that are developed the whole way through the psalm. And we're going to think about a few of them a little bit more after the break. But I'm just going to end, I think, with a quote. Is there a quote or did I not put it in? I'll just read it to you. It's just so encouraging. It's the very end. Can you see it towards the bottom? It says, in other words, the word of God is more than enough to accomplish the work of God in the people of God. The word of God is more than enough to accomplish the work of God in the people of God. And that's what we're crying out today that the Lord will do, that through his word, he will accomplish his work in us, his people.